How many of you know what a tongue twister is? Have you ever said a tongue twister? What did this start with? Something Sally? I always said Sister Sally. Let me try that one. Here's the way I say it. Sister Sally sells seashells by the seashore.
By the sandy seashore.
We're going to add to it. Okay, let's try this. Sister Sally sells seashells by the sandy seashore. Is that right? Okay, let's do it together. Sister Sally sells seashells by the sandy seashore. I got a lot of blank stares here. That's what it looks like when I'm preaching up here, too. Okay, let me try that one more time. Real fast. Sister Sally, how fast can you say it? Yeah, you're just like me. You get stumped up. Okay, how about I give you an easier one? We're going to go with an easier one, okay? And this one is going to be faith, foibles, and forgiveness. Can you say that?
Faith, foibles, and forgiveness.
Very good. Now let's say it real fast. Faith, foibles, and forgiveness. Real again. Faith, foibles, and forgiveness. Are you going to try it? Faith, foibles, and forgiveness. Well, speaking of foibles, what is a foible anyway? Is this a foible? Is that a foible? That's a gerbil. That's not a foible. It's a gerbil. Is this a foible?
No, that's oil.
Oh, oil. You're right. This is oil. That's not a foible. Is this a foible?
That's foil.
Oh, hold it. This will be fun. Here, take one of these. Now, each of you has your own personal foible. What are you going to do with your foible? Is this a foible?
No, that's foil.
Foil? Foil? Oh, man, this isn't even a foible. It's a foil? All right. Well, a foible, according to the dictionary, is a weakness or a flaw. Or a defect.
No, no.
Now let me ask you this. Do you ever make mistakes?
Yeah.
Well, one of us does. How many of you ever make mistakes? Yeah, I think so. All of us make mistakes. And we could call a mistake a foible. Let me ask you this. Do you ever sin?
Yeah.
Yeah, and according to the Bible, we could call sin a foible. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Let's take our foil, and I want you to wad it up into a little ball as tight as you can get it. Can you do that? Everybody, wad it up. Wad, wad, wad. Are you getting it all wadded up? Can you make a little ball out of it? How small can you make your foil ball? Can you make it smaller than this? That's pretty small. Squeeze it hard together. All right, good. Let me see yours. Very good. Okay, here's your next assignment. Now I want you to open it back up and give it to me as clean as when I gave it to you. Can you do it? Open it up. I want it to be straightened out. That's not straight. You got to open it up. Can you open it up?
I broke it.
Yeah, exactly. You broke it. That's what happens, isn't it? Our foibles, our sins mess up our lives. And once we've messed up by sinning, we can never really go back and undo it and make it like it never happened. Yeah, we can't do it, can we? It's going to look like that. Even if we were to straighten it out a little bit, it's going to have wrinkles all in it. Because we can't undo what we've messed up. But God can. God can make it like we never sinned. As a matter of fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like he takes that little piece of foil and he's able to make it flat and clean and shiny and brand new again. That's what God can do for us. God can take away all of our sins and make us clean and shiny. And he does it through Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, and he is the only way to heaven. So our little pieces of foil here can remind you that all of us mess up, but that God is able to forgive. So let's pray together. Thank you, God, for reminding us here today that in spite of our sins and in spite of our foibles, that you are able to forgive our sins when we put our trust in Jesus. Thank you that Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins, and that he was raised to life, and that if we trust in him and confess our sins, that you forgive us our sins. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church family, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 again, please. I'll be reading for you chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently awaited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Thank you that we've been able to study it and read it together for this time. And even as we launch back into this passage again today with some new verses after the earlier ones we've covered, I pray that you would guide us into a proper understanding and interpretation and application of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple of Hebrews studies, we've made multiple references to the heroes of faith. Even here in this context, we see Abraham as an example of godly faith. We could talk more about Moses, David, Elijah. We could talk about Peter, John, and Paul. We could talk more about those men and women who have been martyred for their faith throughout history. But even as we focus on all these, I wonder, how many of you really feel like a crumpled up piece of foil, that you really don't measure up to these heroes of the faith? Anybody feel that way? Yeah, I think so. There are three takeaways that I want to give you from our context this morning. So follow along in your study guide. The first one is this: follow the examples of people of faith. Number one, follow the examples of people of faith. You may be thinking, this is what we talked about last week, and to some degree the week before. That is correct, so this is a bit of a review. In our last Hebrews message, I showed you that the Bible says that we should follow the examples of the faithful. By way of review, I pointed out that we should imitate the godliness of Jesus. Of all the examples that are available, Jesus obviously is the perfect example. So we read in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So Jesus is presented to us as an example that we should follow in terms of being a person of faith. We also saw last week that we are to imitate the godliness of the Bible heroes of faith. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 that we're coming to specifically is all about the heroes of faith. We even refer to that chapter as faith's hall of fame. Throughout the Bible, we're giving examples of people who trusted God, and we're told that we should follow those examples. And we're going to come back to that in a few moments. Thirdly, I mentioned last week that we are to imitate the contemporary heroes of the faith. Imitate the godliness of the contemporary heroes of the faith. And I encourage you to reflect on the lives of the saints from the second century on, even up to and including Christians today who are renowned defenders of the faith, godly church leaders, and or immediate Christian friends and family who are wholeheartedly committed to Jesus and are living lives that show it. To use the description found in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we should be following the examples of those believers who are a model of good works, integrity, dignity, and sound speech. But back to our context of Hebrews chapter 6, point B, God highlights the patriarchs as examples of faith to follow. God highlights the patriarchs as examples to follow. They trusted in God, they believed in God, they had faith in God, and we are to follow those examples. Although in chapter 11, the writer is going to comment on other patriarchs, including Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and more. Exhibit 1, right here in chapter 6, is actually Abraham. Look again at verse 13 of our context, Hebrews 6:13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, to be sure, the emphasis here is less about Abraham than it is about the Lord God himself. And so it should be. Whatever faith Abraham had, or any of us have for that matter, is due entirely to the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "What do you have that you did not receive?" This applied to Abraham. He was a man of faith, but where did he get that faith? God gave it to him. It applies to all the great men and women of the faith throughout history. It applies to those of us who are sitting here and listening today. What do we have that we did not receive? Whatever faith we have is owing to the grace of God. God is the one who gave us that. Even so, God does point to Abraham as a good example of a man of faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, the writer urged his readers to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. The same earnestness as Abraham. In verse 12, he admonishes them negatively to not be sluggish, and then positively to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In verse 13, he draws attention to Abraham specifically, and in 15, he describes Abraham's faith by stating that he listened to God and patiently waited and then obtained the promise. As we've seen in previous messages, this faith is manifested in part by patient endurance. Even when the fulfillment of the Lord's promises seems unlikely or impossible, that's where faith gets more difficult. Hebrews chapter 11 is going to emphatically talk about this kind of faith. And by this kind of faith, I mean the kind of faith that keeps trusting in God even when the circumstances of life indicate that all the odds are stacked against you. Now the truth is, we're sitting here this morning, we've put on our Sunday best, our Sunday smile, we've greeted one another, but perhaps there are some who are sitting here right now who are in the same boat. That you're looking at what you're supposed to be, but then you're looking at the life that you have, and you're thinking, there is no way this is turning out the way it's supposed to. There is no way this is going to turn out for good. Everything seems to be stacked against me. Some of you may be in that boat right now. We are told that we need to imitate the faith of Abraham. As we look at Abraham, as we look at Sarah, as we look at other heroes of the faith, we find out that oftentimes they found themselves in a situation where it seemed the odds were stacked against them. God told Sarah back in Genesis, we're not going to turn there right this moment, that she was going to have a baby. And then time went on and no baby. She's been barren for years and years and years. She's still barren and now she's 90 years old. It's going to take a lot of faith for her to believe that God's going to keep that promise. God told Moses to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, even though he's wanted for murder there. It's going to take real faith to walk back into that hornet's nest. In Hebrews chapter 6, God is telling you to imitate folks like these. Imitate their faith. A faith they had even though God's provisions seemed a long time coming. Seemed like they were actually never going to materialize. Imitate that faith. But there's something else here that I want you to understand. Let me offer another takeaway from our context. This is not inherent in the passage of Scripture that we're studying right now, but it's true, it's biblical, and it is attested through the historical record of the Bible from beginning to end. And that is point two, that you need to acknowledge the foibles of people of faith. There's our word, foibles. Acknowledge the foibles of people of faith. Now, I know this is going to come as a shock to a few of you, but point A is that there are no perfect people. There are no perfect people. Obviously, there is a single exception to this truth. Jesus was and is perfect. At the incarnation, the eternal second person of the triune Godhead took on flesh. Jesus, God the Son, became a man. And we saw back in chapter 4 of Hebrews that this man, Jesus, God incarnate, is perfect. Listen to Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That can't be said about anyone else. Only Jesus is without sin. Only Jesus is perfect. Indeed, Jesus had to be perfect in order to fulfill Old Testament law. Jesus said himself he didn't come to break the law, to discontinue the law, but to fulfill it. We read that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Which means he has to be perfect, because the only one that can fulfill all Old Testament law is a perfect person. And Jesus alone could do that. Nobody else can. Jesus had to be perfect in order to qualify as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When John the Baptist was preaching about the coming of the one who would bring forgiveness, he saw Jesus approaching in John chapter 1, verse 29. He saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus had to be perfect in order to be that one. No one else can take away the sins of the world. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus had to be perfect in order to purchase our salvation through his substitutionary death on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Only Jesus could secure our salvation. Only he qualified as the atoning sacrifice, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, without sin. My blood can't bring anybody's salvation. It can't bring my own salvation. It's merely the payment that I would have to pay because I am a sinner. And I certainly can't pay for somebody else's sin. Jesus qualified to pay for the sins of all mankind because he himself is sinless. And he had to be sinless in order to conquer death. Romans chapter 6 verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Those who die because they have sinned against God and there is no forgiveness for them will spend eternity separated from God. But Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless human being, died on the cross for our sins, for yours. And because he was perfect and sinless, he paid our price and then was brought back to life, conquering death for time and eternity. And conquering death for you and me, by the way. It is Jesus' perfection that provides us access to God's mercy and grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this does not mean that God the Father made Jesus sin. Rather, God the Father made Jesus take our sin. And Jesus willingly and willfully did that. And in so doing, he became sin for us, so that we might be made righteous. As I've mentioned before, I'm not going to make assumptions about all of you who are gathered here right now. It could be that even now you realize that you are a sinner, separated from God, and your only hope is God's forgiveness. That is available through Jesus Christ. The Bible does indeed name all of us as sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift is available to all who will receive it, but the only way to get it is to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through him. If you've never made that commitment and today you realize you need to, let me give you the opportunity right now to do that. So let's bow our heads in prayer. And if today you realize this is what you need to do, then you can pray these words or something similar as long as the attitude of your heart is right and you believe these truths. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe Jesus is perfect. He is God. He was born as a man. He died on the cross for my sins. He was raised to life. Please come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. If today you made that commitment to Christ, please tell me after the service is over. I want to rejoice with you. If you're online, you made that commitment, please contact me and let me know about that. We rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. So with the exception of Jesus, there are no perfect people. And if you're human, you already know that. You know that about yourself, and it should also be evident that every other human being sitting here, every other human being on the face of the earth, every other human that has ever lived save Jesus is in exactly the same boat. We are all sinners. The Bible teaches that other than Jesus, there are no perfect people. But the Bible is more blunt about that. Romans 3:23 says again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a definitive statement. There are no exceptions. And Mark chapter 10 verse 18, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. So in spite of what many say in our world, well, this is a good person even if they're not a Christian, the Bible says no one is good except God alone. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or some of your translations read, like filthy rags. And notice what he's calling filthy rags. He's not talking about all these bad decisions we've made. He says, all of our righteous deeds, all of the very best things that we have to offer. If we were to sort through our lives and just try to find the top best things of everything we've ever done, and use that and say, here's what I have to offer you, God. God is going to say, What I want this filthy mess. Get rid of that. There is nothing of value there. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, a polluted garment. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, the Bible's pretty blunt about it. Psalm 14 verse 2, this is mentioned several times in Scripture. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's everybody, the entire world. So in light of this, we must conclude, point B, that all people of faith are imperfect. All people of faith are imperfect. Since Jesus alone is perfect, then he alone is the perfect example of godliness. And we've established that. Of all the examples that we could follow, Jesus obviously is top of the list with no exceptions and nobody even close. He is perfect. All other people of faith, regardless of how spiritually mature they may be, are imperfect examples of godliness at best. Let me restate that. It's not in your outlines, but all others other than Jesus, all people of faith, regardless of how much you may look up to them, regardless of how well their lives may seem to be put together, they are imperfect examples of godliness at best. It follows then, point C, that Abraham was an imperfect example of faith. We're looking at Abraham. We're supposed to imitate the faith of Abraham. He was an imperfect example of faith. I'm going to go back to Genesis for just a moment. You're welcome to turn back there if you'd like. Genesis chapter 12. Here we see that God made a promise to Abraham. And we're going to jump back to Hebrews in just a moment. But God made a promise. We could argue he made several promises, but we're going to pull them all together in one unit. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, which was his name before God changed it to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So these are promises that God made to Abraham. And we rejoice in these promises. We could take them collectively and say, well, this is one promise with a lot of different facets, and we rejoice in all of these. God made a promise to Abraham, and he confirmed that promise with an oath. And we read about this specifically in Hebrews chapter 6, although he's referencing events there in Genesis. But in Hebrews 6 again, verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise, and we just looked at that promise back in Genesis, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. We just read those words in Genesis 12. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So God made promises to Abraham, and God confirmed his promise with an oath. Now, all Abraham has to do is have faith. That's all he has to do. All he has to do is just take God at his word and trust God to keep his promises. That's it. And yet, the Bible records the reality that Abraham, of all people, struggled with faith. I'm not going to read these passages, but let me just reference them. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was afraid when he was among the Egyptians that somehow or another something might happen that would jeopardize God's plan to use he and Sarah in order to bring about these blessings. And so he resorted to lying about the identity of his wife in order to protect God's promise. Now, I think that lying is wrong. The Bible says that lying is wrong. Abraham sinned in order to try to protect God's promise. Why didn't he just have faith in God? In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has mostly given up on God ever allowing Sarah to actually have children herself. And so he begins to bargain with God about a plan B that would utilize his servant rather than a son born to him, because he just doesn't think this other thing's ever going to happen. I would call that pretty shaky faith in light of God's promise. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarah and Abraham hatch a plan C, and they proceed without consulting the Lord. Abraham has a child through Sarah's servant Hagar, and you can imagine how well that went over. So much for faith. In Genesis 17, God reiterates his plan, and he tells Abraham that he and Sarah are going to have a baby. Sarah's going to have a child. And Abraham, our hero of the faith, laughs and says, in essence, "You've got to be kidding me. I'm 100 years old." Faith. In Genesis chapter 20, before it is evident that the baby is actually coming, Abraham and Sarah are traveling, and he falls back into old habits and once again lies to a neighboring dignitary about the identity of his wife. So in fact, a lying in order to protect the plan of God. Do you need any more evidence that Abraham the Great didn't always have great faith? He was human. He had his foibles. He was a sinner in need of the mercy and grace of God. The same thing is true about every hero of the faith throughout the pages of Scripture. The same thing is true about every hero of the faith throughout history and everywhere that you might look today for those that seem like they are living exemplary lives. They are humans. They are sinners. They have foibles. And they're in need of God's mercy and grace. Why then are we reading in Hebrews about imitating this sorry lot of pitiful sinners? Well, to answer that question, here's the third takeaway from our context today. In light of the fact that the heroes of faith are not perfect, the Lord wants you to embrace the forgiveness God provides for people of faith. Embrace the forgiveness God provides for people of faith. Aren't we grateful for forgiveness? Here's a connected truth, point A. The mercy of God is far more significant than the faithfulness of man. We try. We want to do the right thing. We attempt it sometimes. Sometimes more than others. But the mercy of God is far more significant than the faithfulness of man. In our context of Hebrews 12, 13 and following, Abraham is mentioned. But let me point out that he is not the subject. Let's go back there to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore by himself, saying, "Surely I, the Lord, will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he, that is God, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus, God, the Son, has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In this passage, Abraham is mentioned as the one to whom God made the promise, but this entire passage is about what God has done, not what Abraham did. This is about God. As a matter of fact, Abraham's role as a model of faith that we're supposed to follow is owing almost exclusively to the fact that he waited for God to do his thing. That was his role. That was his faith. Waiting for God to do his thing, to keep his promise. Hebrews 6:15, Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. And he obtained it from God, who was the one who made the promise. From God, who was the one who did his thing in order to keep his promise. So Abraham inherited the promises. God's the one that is at the center of attention. And God's mercy and grace are not just a New Testament concept, by the way. Throughout the Old Testament, God himself is depicted as merciful and gracious. And the references are too numerous to list off, but let me just give you a few of them. Psalm 86, verse 15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah. Jonah is not exactly a model for us to follow if you've read his story. But Jonah says in Jonah 4:2, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the nature of God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We have a merciful, gracious God who forgives iniquity and sin, praise the Lord. God's mercy and grace are at the heart of every act of forgiveness on God's part. And point B, God's forgiveness is evident in the way he deals with people of faith. God's forgiveness is evident in the way he deals with people of faith. So think about these people of faith that we've been focusing on now for a couple of weeks, and we're going to continue to come back to in the months ahead. When the Lord reviews the past of the people of faith, there is no mention of their sinful foibles. A few minutes ago, we reflected on the account in Genesis that showed that Abraham struggled with faith. And those struggles were arguably times of a sinful lack of faith. So not just that he didn't quite measure up, he sinfully didn't trust God to do what God had said. But when Abraham's faith is reviewed in Hebrews chapter 11, there is nothing said about those struggles. Nothing. And in spite of Sarah's sinful culpability in attempting to bypass God's perfect plan, and in spite of her derisively laughing when God promised her a son, she too is portrayed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith. Read it with me. Look here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham and Sarah, I mean, go back and read that account. Were they always good examples of faith? Not even close. With sinful foibles. But we come to Hebrews 11, no mention of those sinful foibles. And we can look at other Old Testament heroes of the faith and note this same pattern. They were not sinless, but they were forgiven. Jacob, for instance, was a conniving deceiver. But God forgave him and blessed him and gave him a new name, Israel, from whom come the 12 tribes of Israel. And look at what Hebrews 11 says about Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What a beautiful commendation of Moses' faith. But if you know the backstory of Exodus, you may be thinking, Moses killed a man. Yeah. But that's not listed here. Because the Lord is a God of mercy and grace. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. But the historical record of the Old Testament reveals a man who gave in to lust and engaged in adultery, then used his political power to try to cover it up, eventually resorting to trusting one of his trusted lieutenants to give an order to kill a man just to hide his own sin. But that is not communicated when David's name shows up in the list of the heroes of faith. Because the Lord is a God of mercy and grace. And the list could go on. We could add New Testament characters to the list. From impetuous Peter, who denied Jesus with a curse, to the bombastic John, who wanted to burn up an entire Samaritan village by calling down fire from heaven, to the persecutor murderer named Saul, whom God changed his name to Paul and used in phenomenal ways. And in every case, God's mercy and grace was poured out on these sinners, and they became the very people of faith that God wants you and me to emulate. Be imitators, Hebrews 6:12 says, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, why do these people inherit the promises of all people? Point C, people of faith inherit the promises because of God's forgiveness. That's why people of faith inherit the promises because of God's forgiveness. Once again, we see that passages like this are far more about the nature, the character, and the goodness of God than they are about the men and women whose lives were actually very, very flawed. Every hero of the faith from antiquity is flawed. But every hero of the faith will inherit the promises of God because of God's forgiveness. Abraham is not a hero of the faith because he lived a sinless, righteous life, but because, in spite of his sometimes shaky faith, he believed God. Consequently, God forgave his sin, and Abraham inherited the promises. Romans 4 verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was not sinless. Abraham was a sinful person just like every one of us here. But he believed God. God forgave his sins. He made him righteous and he inherited the promises. David is not a hero of faith because he lived a sinless, righteous life, but because in spite of his egregiously sinful behavior, he looked to God and the Lord God forgave his sin, and David inherited the promises. When he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sinful, all the sinful deeds connected to this one particular event, David penned Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What is true about the heroes of faith can be and should be true of you today. Part of imitating the faith of godly examples is imitating their humble attitude of confession and trusting Jesus for forgiveness. I shared with our children a few moments ago, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All who fully put their faith in Jesus are forgiven, and as a result, they are now a part of the people of faith. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." He goes on, "And so we are the children of God." All the people of faith will inherit the promises because of God's forgiveness. Again, 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." And then he goes on in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." This is a reference to those very promises that you and I are going to inherit. Sometimes you consider the lives of truly godly people, and you may conclude that you can never reach that type of goal, that you're too much like a piece of wrinkled up foil to ever get it right. That's just wrong thinking. Yes, you are to follow the examples of the people of faith, but you are also to acknowledge the foibles of the people of faith. And each of us are to embrace the forgiveness that God offers and provides for the people of faith. So in conclusion, don't let your foibles sidetrack your faith. Don't let your foibles sidetrack your faith. God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ is far greater than your tendency to mess up. And all of us have that tendency. It's more about what Jesus has already done than it is about how well you are going to be able to pull off perfect holiness this side of glory, which you're not. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses was feeling inadequate again. He asked the Lord to reveal Himself to him in order to confirm the Lord's gracious provision for the task God required of Moses. And God replied, in essence, "I will show myself to you, but you cannot see my face. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock." God said in Exodus 33:22, "I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Now I want you to contrast Moses' experience with what I just read for you in 1 John a moment ago. "Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." As our worship team comes to lead us in that old hymn, "He Hideth My Soul," I want you to note that Fanny Crosby uses terminology that refers back to Moses' imagery. But in the last verse, she hints at the glory of seeing Jesus face to face. Lord, please bless as we worship You in the words of this song. In Jesus' name, amen.